Well, I thank you all for giving me the opportunity to speak tonight. I'd like to thank the elders for helping me in this process, for reading through some of the sermons that I've written, and approving me for this effort tonight. I'd also like to thank all of you for coming. I think we've had one of the largest turnouts I've ever seen on a Thursday night, and I hope it's here for support purposes and not for the throwing of vegetables and fruits. If you would, please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. When I came to Rod and told him that I was interested in preaching and how to learn to do that, I told him I wanted to learn to do three things. I wanted to learn to pastor and preach, I wanted to learn how to write sermons, and I wanted to learn Greek. Well, he said, why don't we kill three birds with one stone? 1 Timothy is about how to pastor and preach. So you will write sermons through 1 Timothy, and you will study the Greek. And it has been an immense blessing to me, and I hope also that it will be a blessing to you tonight. Please read with me from 1 Timothy. We're going to cover verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 1 and 2. Paul writes, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He stood trembling, heart undoubtedly pounding in his chest. The subway car came screeching to a halt at Penn Station in New York, and the doors flung wide open. I saw him take a deep breath before we all stepped into the car. I knew exactly how he felt, of course. Ministry is not easy, and open-air preaching to complete strangers on a New York subway car may be one of the more difficult forms of ministry. Jeff was feeling ill-prepared and under-equipped for his task. He felt ill-prepared in both heart and mind to carry out God's work here on earth. Jeff's feelings are not unique, however. Not to himself as a person, nor to evangelism specifically. Whether it be open-air preaching or praying with a fellow believer, trying to raise your children in the Lord, or worshiping with your heart as well as your voice on Sundays, we have all struggled with a lack of courage and motivation to change the world for Christ. But God will not leave his people discouraged and under-equipped to fulfill his task. Here in the first few verses of 1 Timothy, the message of Paul is clear. We should look to God to be equipped and encouraged to carry out ministry. The reason for which Paul wrote 1 Timothy is it is a personal correspondence from Paul to Timothy. This is a personal letter that he meant solely for Timothy to read. His whole goal, his whole purpose is to build Timothy up. Timothy is about to pastor a church in Ephesus, and he's very young, and he's not familiar with all the things that need to be done, all of the things he needs to focus upon. And so Paul's purpose in writing the letter of 1 Timothy is to prepare Timothy for the work that Christ has for him. However, these words are not isolated to Timothy alone, or even simply pastors and teachers alone. Surely that's the first audience. But God calls every single believer into ministry. God calls all Christians to accomplish the work that he has prepared for them from before the foundations of the world. Paul's words therefore have relevance for every single believer. In this seemingly plain introduction, God wants to equip you to carry out ministry on the basis of himself, on the basis that he is our Savior, he is our hope, and he is our Lord. First, we should look to God to be equipped and encouraged to carry out ministry because God is our Savior. The entirety of Paul's first sentence is centered around this point, the fact that God is our Savior. Look at verse 1. It reads, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior. The first half of verse 1 is something that is common among Paul's epistles. It says, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God. He is eager in almost all of his New Testament epistles to assert his apostleship and authority. Romans begins this way. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians says, Paul, called as an apostle by Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And 2 Corinthians is almost identical. The introduction to Galatians is even stronger. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor sent through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. I could quote many more, but I assure you they are all quite similar. What is the common thread among Paul's introductions? Why is Paul so eager to establish his apostleship and his authority? It is because he is constantly instructing these churches. He's teaching them doctrine, telling them how they ought to live their lives. And he knows those kinds of words require divine authority. However, the situation in 1 Timothy is slightly different. Paul is still grounding his words in God's authority, to be sure. But to Timothy, his purpose is different. Timothy and Paul were very well acquainted with one another. As you can see in verse 2, Paul calls Timothy his true or genuine child. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul speaks of his love for Timothy and his conviction that Timothy is faithful. He tells the Corinthians to look to Timothy as a reminder of Paul's way of life and tells the Philippians, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. In fact, Paul mentions Timothy in 7 of his other New Testament epistles. All of that is to say that Paul and Timothy were very close with one another. Paul has no need to vindicate his ministry to Timothy. As soon as Timothy read the name, he knew all he needed to know. He already personally knew Paul and his character. Then why does Paul include, again, his vindication in verse 1? The entire emphasis of the verse is pointing to the fact that God is our Savior. That is why Paul includes his vindication of his ministry in verse 1, even to Timothy. Paul is effectively saying this, God saved me. God called me as an apostle, and it is by the command of God that I am equipped and encouraged for ministry. And you, Timothy, always begin with this, that God saved you and called you into his kingdom and ministry. We must never forget that it is God who saved us. But what did he save us from? In an age of self-help programs and man-centered and man-made philosophies, this question has never been more poignant. In the past, people seemed to know what they were saved from. It was more widely taught and preached. However, as our modern society becomes more steeped in pluralism, and as Christendom at large caters to man's postmodern mindset, the gospel becomes everything but lost. Indeed, even among professing evangelicals, the evangel itself, the good news, has been twisted into the notion that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more important than the gospel. If there is anything we must get right, anything that we must be unwaveringly and uncompromisingly correct on, it is the gospel. The gospel, the true gospel, is the remedy to all of man's problems and faults. If every man, woman, and child would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and surrender their lives to him, there would be no more war, no more governmental and political wrecks, no more catering to man's sins and iniquities in mass. Facts are that man is sinful. Just compare his behaviors, even your behaviors, to the light of the Ten Commandments. How does man fare? Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And remember that Jesus said, to look with lust is to commit adultery in your heart. And those commandments are only from the second tablet. They only speak of how we are to deal with our fellow man. How do we deal with the even greater commandment to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God's law is like a mirror that shows man as he truly is. And the closer we look at it, the more sinful man becomes. However, all of these are external signs that point to an internal problem. Man does not merely do sinful things. He is by nature sinful. Man is utterly and completely self-centered and self-absorbed. Moreover, he is utterly incapable of remedying his condition. He is dead in his trespasses and sins, and those sins bring the holy, righteous judgment of Almighty God. Man must be saved from the wrath of God. And it is only the work of God himself that can save him. We are all like men, desperately in need of heart transplants. However, we cannot operate upon ourselves. We need an outside force. We need God to come give us new hearts, to perform the surgery that we cannot. A few weeks ago, an article titled, "Who Wants to Live Forever?" was published on Yahoo News. The article highlights the work of Aubrey de Grey, biomedical gerontologist and chief scientist dedicated to longevity research. The article says this: de Grey reckons that within his own lifetime, doctors could have all the tools they need to cure aging, banishing diseases that come with it, and extending life indefinitely. De Grey sees a time when people will go to their doctors for regular maintenance, which by then will include gene therapies, stem cell therapies, immune stimulation, and a range of other advanced techniques to keep them in good shape. The idea that Aubrey de Grey has come up with is that we are not so different from, say, our cars. All we are is a finely tuned machine that needs a little bit of preventative maintenance to keep it going. A little oil and air in the tires, and we're good to go. Aging and the death associated with it is simply our body wearing out and breaking down. It could have all been prevented with the right technology and maintenance. The article continues. If Aubrey de Grey's predictions are right, the first person who will live to see their 150th birthday has already been born. And the first person to live for 1,000 years could be less than 20 years younger. De Grey says, what we can actually predict in terms of how long people will live is absolutely nothing, because it will be determined by the risk of death from other causes like accidents. But there really shouldn't be any limit imposed by how long ago you were born. The whole point of maintenance is that it works indefinitely. And again, he says this, listen closely, I'd say we have a 50-50 chance of bringing aging under a decisive level of medical control within the next 25 years or so. Brothers and sisters, death is a result of man's sin. It is punishment imposed by God and cannot be remedied except by him. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been trying to save himself or create gods that can save him. He has not succeeded up to this point, and he will not succeed. De Grey estimates a 50-50 chance. Well, I've got news for him. He has a 0% chance of curing death associated with aging. Only God can save men. God is our Savior. Look around at the blindness of the vast majority of the human race. Belief in the Bible, belief in Jesus as we hold to it and understand it, is the exception and not the rule. Did you catch the comment? First person to live to be 150 years old? I know the first person to live to be 150 years old has already been born. I mean, he's already died too. His name was Adam. You mean to tell me that you believe those Old Testament stories are historically accurate and true? Of course, but that's a bit of a different message. What I'm trying to point out is that evolutionary naturalism, one of the foundations of atheism, is everywhere assumed to be true. Everyone assumes it. The article states it without even thinking it, and so does the rest of the world. It states flat out, first person to live to be 150 years old, even though we have accounts all through the Bible of people living to be 1,000. They assume evolutionary naturalism without even thinking, and so does the rest of the world. We are a peculiar people, and it is all the doing of God. If you are truly saved tonight, you are so because God decreed it from before the foundations of the world. Does that affect you? God passed over millions and let them carry on in their sin, but he chose you. Does that not encourage you? What greater motivation can there be for ministry? Beloved, God saved you. Now go and bring that salvation to others. Hold your fingers here in 1 Timothy and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Hold your fingers here and turn to 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to start in verse 17. This entire passage is so good, but I just want to focus on one thing that's distinctly related to the fact that God is our Savior. Follow along in your Bibles. Paul says, "So then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come." As an aside, this verse is speaking of regeneration, something we've been studying in our worship time for the last few weeks. And it is that heart transplant that I described earlier that God must perform upon us. We cannot regenerate ourselves. We need God to sovereignly step into our lives and regenerate us and make us into new creatures. Paul continues, "And all of these things," the fact of regeneration, "all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at the application that Paul ties to the fact that God saved us. The second half of verse 18, he says, who has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The natural response we should have towards God's saving grace is gratitude. And that gratitude should flow outwards into an evangelistic attitude and lifestyle. Paul shows here that saving faith in people's lives encourages them, inspires them to go out and share that saving faith with others. I've heard countless accounts of men who were saved, very young Christians, and the moment they were saved, they were out evangelizing their spheres of influence, handing out gospel tracts on their campuses. They couldn't give you a treatise on regeneration. They couldn't tell you the 5 points of Calvinism, but they were out there because they knew God saved them, and they must bring this salvation to others. They were constrained by the grace of God. And that is the thing that God's salvation, the fact that God has saved us, should drive us to do. Bob from accounting needs to know that salvation is only available through God and Christ. Your neighbor Rebecca needs to hear about how God saves. The entire world is sick, and we have the cure. Meditate upon the salvific work of God and let that equip and motivate you to share it with others. Secondly, we should also be equipped and encouraged to carry out ministry because Jesus Christ is our hope. The rest of verse 1 states this explicitly. Back in 1 Timothy, again it reads, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul grounds ministry not only in the fact that God is our Savior, but also the fact that Christ Jesus is our hope. Hope really consists of two parts. First, there is a desire for something. Hope always has an object. Nobody has any use for an objectless hope. Hey, why are you so happy today? Oh, I just have so much hope. Oh yeah, hope in what? Nothing really, I just have hope. That type of attitude is absurd. Even people who cannot articulate what they are hoping in have a hope in the vague general notion that things are going to turn out okay. But more than an object alone, hope has a belief or feeling that the object desired can actually be attained or achieved. Hope identifies an object and asserts that it can be had. The interesting thing about hope is that one generally is not required to justify their hope. Hope by its very nature does not actually at all need to be grounded in reality. One may hope for a Lamborghini or a private jet as an object without any basis in reality as to how these objects may be acquired. That kind of hope, however, may be correctly regarded as wishful thinking at best. I hope I got a good grade on my math test. Well, what basis do you have for that hope? I studied and I knew the material. Such a hope is reasonable because it can provide reasons for why that object should be attained. Hope that cannot provide reasons should be relegated to wishful thinking and fairy tales. A final point about hope is that the object must not have been attained as of yet. It makes no sense to hope to find my car keys when I'm holding them in my hand, although perhaps some of us have forgot we were holding them in our hand and went on a searching spree anyway. Paul makes this very point in Romans 8:24 when he says, now hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now Christian hope is unique in several ways. First, the object of Christian hope is the same as the reason for Christian hope. In Christianity, the object of our hope is the same as the one who attains it, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul makes this point clear at the end of verse 1 when he says, in Christ Jesus, our hope. His first point is that Christ Jesus is the object of our hope. Listen carefully to Colossians 1, verse 27. Don't turn there, just listen carefully. Paul says, God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You want to know what it will be like in glory? Have you ever wondered what heaven holds for us? Do you want a glimpse of that? Two words, Jesus Christ. John puts it beautifully in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that whenever it is revealed, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Indeed, heaven is heaven precisely because Jesus Christ is there. This is one of the primary reasons it's so absurd to think that there are many ways to heaven. Oprah has taught, along with numerous others, that other religions simply have a different means of coming to Christ. That what we call Christ, Hindus might call enlightenment, or Muslims might call Allah. No. In heaven, the person of Jesus Christ is worshipped and glorified perpetually. Christian heaven is completely incompatible with the idea that anyone else is there except for Christians. But Paul also makes the point that not only is Jesus Christ the object of our hope, but he is the reason for our hope. If someone were to ask us why we hoped that we would see and worship Jesus Christ in heaven, the answer would be the same, because of the work that Christ did on the cross. Paul again makes this point clear in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, where he writes, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from before the ages began." Jesus Christ's death on the cross secures eternal life for everyone for whom he dies. Not only this, but God promised this very thing and grounded that promise in his very nature, the fact that he does not lie. Further, the triune Godhead is completely unified in salvation. God the Father promises eternal life. Jesus Christ accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. This unity can be seen clearly in our text here in 1 Timothy. Again, it says, "From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." The sentence construction could allow it to be rendered, "From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and by the command of Christ Jesus our hope." Both Christ Jesus and God the Father share the commanding of salvation. So Christian hope is hope in the sense that we are not currently in glory. We have yet to meet with our Savior in heaven. However, the object and reason for Christian hope is sure, because it is founded on the unchanging character of Almighty God. The Obama administration campaigned under several headings, but none perhaps as impactful as hope. People shouted and screamed at Barack Obama's command. People yelled hope as loudly as they could. Students, businessmen, lawyers, and people of all ethnicities and walks of life flaunted posters and buttons plastered with the modern art of Shepard Fairey and one bold word, hope. But what was it all for? What was the object of Obama's hope? Was it universal health care? Perhaps ending the war on terror? Was it the vague counter-concept of change? Or maybe the entirety of Obama's political platform? Indeed, the object of Obama's hope was never really made clear. What everyone was hoping for was vague and tenuous at best. Furthermore, the reason for their hope was founded in one man, Barack Obama. He was supposed to usher in this new era of hope. Sure, we weren't exactly clear on what we were hoping for, but we knew Barack Obama was going to do something. With our discussion of mankind so far, do you really want to put your hope into one sinful man? Now, don't mistake my point. It's not political at all. I don't care much for politics. And if a Republican ran for office under the same banner, rest assured I would be making the same point. Recognize the futility of hoping in man, and recognize the futility of objectless hope. Do you have a genuine hope in Jesus Christ? Is the thought of meeting with him in heaven and worshiping him forever warm to your soul? Or do you simply go through the motions? A.W. Tozer said the following. Listen closely. He said, "Our problems of spiritual coldness and apathy in the churches would quickly disappear if Christian believers would generally confess their great need for rediscovering the loveliness of Jesus Christ, our Savior." Just like the fact that God is our Savior should be an encouragement for the ministry of evangelism, so too the fact that Christ is our hope should be an encouragement for the ministry of worship. Worship is a form of ministry just like evangelism. In fact, in many ways, it's a purer form of ministry in that we are directly ministering to God. It is in recognizing that Jesus Christ is our hope that we can be further equipped and encouraged to worship ministry. Thirdly, we should look to God to be equipped and encouraged to carry out ministry because Jesus Christ is our Lord. Again, Paul makes this point quite explicitly in verse 2. He says, "To Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord." The term Lord is used frequently throughout the Bible. And in the New Testament in particular, kurios, or Lord, is applied to Jesus almost exclusively. In fact, the term is used so often as a title of Christ's that if it were not for the parallelism it shares with the fact that God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our hope, we might have missed its significance here. Indeed, the term Lord may be subject to the old adage that familiarity breeds contempt, in that we constantly assert it without ever knowing what it means. John Frame is a contemporary professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California and has written a four-part systematic theology. The work as a whole is a self-proclaimed theology of lordship, and it is very good. I'd highly recommend it. He boils down God's lordship attributes into three primary qualities that I think will be helpful in understanding that Jesus Christ is our Lord. The first lordship attribute is that the Lord is in control. Control speaks to the power of God. God has all of the power in the universe. He is omnipotent, or all-powerful. Control is emphasized largely in the Old Testament deliverance of Israel. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 states this quite clearly. It says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Frame says in regard to this text that the Lord is the one who controls all of the forces of nature and history to deliver his people. The attribute of God's control is commonly described among us, Reformed folks, as God's sovereignty. God creates all things, setting all matter and time itself into motion. He sustains all things, holding every atom together and causing all laws of nature to remain constant and unchanging. And he alters and intervenes in history to accomplish his purposes for his glory. But this is speaking of God, is it not? How does this show that Jesus Christ is Lord? Despite the fact that Jesus Christ is the second person of the divine Godhead, these control attributes are applied to Jesus explicitly in the Bible. Listen closely to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. It describes Jesus as both creator and sustainer beautifully. It reads, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things are held together in him. The second attribute of lordship is God's authority. While God's control speaks to his power, or might, God's authority speaks to his right to do these things. The fact that God has authority implies obligation of his creatures to obey him. If God had control but no authority, he would be much like the rogue deities of Greek mythology. He would have power but no authority to make demands. Creatures would not be obligated to obey him. God has the right to tell us what we ought to do. When he issues commands, he is right to do so, and we are right to obey. Jesus claimed equality of authority with God the Father on numerous occasions. However, few verses demonstrate it as clearly as Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It reads this, Then Jesus came up and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Jesus Christ claimed the very same level of authority as God the Father, and he issued commands that required the same level of obedience. He tells them to teach everyone everything that I have commanded you, everything that he has commanded them. Thirdly, God is Lord because he is present. God's presence emphasizes his personal nature of lordship. God is not some all-powerful and supremely authoritative deity far away. No, he is deeply personal and enters into special covenantal relationship with his people. The covenants that God makes with his people all throughout history bear this point out. The words, they will be my people and I will be their God, are echoed all throughout the Bible. The fact that God was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night over the tabernacle shows that he was always present with Israel. Jesus himself is the supreme example of God's presence. He did not remain far off in heaven with the Father in glory, but he actually chose to enter into his own creation. The all-controlling, all-authoritative, all-powerful God actually chose to take on human flesh and enter into his own creation to be with his people. Jesus Christ, the God-man, entered into his own creation that he might perfectly empathize with his people. Lordship was better understood in ancient history because people dealt with sovereign lords often. Lordship was an integral part of people's lives. In ancient Hittite culture, examples of suzerainty treaties can be found. These are archaeological documents that have been found, and they describe this treaty. It's a literary form in which a suzerain, or great king, formulates a treaty or contract with a lesser king or vassal. In this type of literature, the suzerain is the author. He sets the terms of the relationship sovereignly, and the vassal is obligated to accept. These treaties often contain the suzerain's name, historical information on how the relationship came to be, laws and stipulations for the relationship, among many other things. When compared to these Hittite suzerainty treaties, the Bible, especially the Old Testament, has remarkable similarities. God steps into covenant relationship with full control and authority. He proclaims his name to his people, tells them how he delivered them, and sets forth laws and commandments. God has specified that if he is obeyed, he will provide a blessing. And if he is disobeyed, he will curse Israel. However, he sovereignly and authoritatively enacts this covenant with them. When they were obedient, God accomplished much through the nation of Israel. They were a powerful force for God's wrath on earth, as well as a beacon of salvation and hope to the world. Ministry is powerful and effective when God is your Lord. Just as Israel was obligated to obey their suzerain Lord, so too are we obligated to obey Jesus Christ, our Lord. However, Israel had a major problem, a major hurdle that hindered their ability to obey. They were in large part unregenerate. They were not in Christ, and therefore not new creatures. The vast majority of Israelites did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling and equipping them to be obedient to their Lord. Beloved, we are not burdened with the same problem. As Christians, we are not only obligated to obey, but we are actually enabled to obey by God. Look at the steamroller that was the early church in Acts. They shook up the world during their time with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they did not accomplish this in and of themselves. It was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost that made that obedience possible. That self-same Holy Spirit indwells us. He makes it possible to be obedient to all that Christ commanded us. The Holy Spirit equips and encourages us for the ministry that Christ calls us to. We can experience the blessings and empowerment to accomplish God's work here on earth. We are equipped and encouraged for ministry because Jesus Christ is our Lord. The Holy Spirit inspired these words here in Timothy to equip you for ministry. Intended by Paul to build Timothy up, God has seen fit to preserve Paul's words in his holy word, our Bibles. Paul's introduction lays clearly the foundation for every Christian that God has saved and called into ministry. God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our hope. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Do those words not affect you? Are you not inspired by these truths, doctrines upon which the very cosmos pivots? God saved you, beloved, when there was no hope for you or I, when the cup of God's just and holy wrath was about to be poured out upon you. He interposed his precious blood. He gave you a hope, hope in an object of eternal worth, that pearl of great price, through whom all purpose and meaning is found. He became your Lord, sovereignly entering a personal covenant relationship with you. That glorious comforter, the Holy Spirit, he has given us to help obey him. The only means through whom genuine communion with God can be found. Meditate upon these precious truths. Renew your mind in them daily. Absorb them into your veins as your very lifeblood. Then you will be perfectly equipped and completely encouraged to carry out the ministry God has called you to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for this opportunity to preach your word to your people. Lord, I pray that as we leave here tonight, you would help us to meditate upon these truths, that they would truly affect us and become part of us. We would think back to that time when we were first saved, Lord God, and you seemed so glorious and so beautiful. But as time has progressed, Lord, some of that has seemed to have faded. I pray that you would renew it in our minds and in our eyes and in our hearts, Lord God, that we might come to love you more, Lord, that we might come to worship you more truly, Lord God, more in your spirit, Lord. I pray that you would fill us with that Spirit, Lord, and we would be encouraged and equipped to go evangelize the lost and to share your gospel, the only hope that you have given us, Lord God, with the rest of the world. Please, God, move in our hearts. Help us to be more focused upon you in these coming days, Lord. Help us to love you more truly. It's in Jesus' name that I pray these things. Amen.